Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and turning again this evening to chapter 4, but beginning to read tonight towards the end of that chapter, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, and taking up our reading at verse 14. For a good few months now, we've been engaged with the first part of this portion of God's Word, chapter 3 and chapter 4, and right down to verse 13 where we finished last time. Now we take up a new section of the epistle and commencing with the 14th verse of chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and reading from verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word to our souls. In those verses that we read from this evening in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we have the beginnings of that which is the most outstanding of all the various subjects that the Lord's apostle takes up to deal with in this particular part of the Word of God. That subject is all bound up with the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into this world to save men and women from their sins, would become a great high priest on their behalf, one who would represent them before God in the first place, and then one who would bring them into the everlasting presence of God forever and evermore. That subject, of course, the Lord's apostle has already touched upon in an earlier part of the epistle, but it's here, beginning in these last few verses of chapter 4, that he really enters into that subject in earnest. And from this point, in fact, right down to the middle of chapter 10, it is that subject that is uttermost, it is that Paul is dealing with, goes into great detail concerning to set out and to show that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest of his people all the days of their life until they are brought into glory forever and ever. Now, it's a massive subject, and I trust you appreciate that. And all that I want to do for this evening, really, is to look at two things, or consider two things. First of all, we'll look at how Paul leads up to the subject and why he comes to it at this point. And then we'll turn to the three verses of chapter 14 that commence the subject and endeavor to look at some of the things that come out of those verses, both practical and devotional, and also with a gospel application to our hearts and souls as well. how the Apostle Paul leads up to this great subject that Jesus Christ is the great high priest of his people and why he comes to it at this particular point. Now, bear with me. But the whole thing really begins back in chapter 2 and in verse 17. And if you want to turn back in your Bible to that place, then the Apostle Paul there, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." In that particular section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the great subject that is being dealt with there, or the great theme of that particular section, is how the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons and daughters of the living God. We're told about our Lord Jesus Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation when he was born into that stable in Bethlehem, and of course how he came on and grew up and lived in this world and eventually died the death of the cross. And of course all the benefits and all the blessings that accrue to us out of that mighty fact that the Son of God became the Son of Man in that sense. In verse 9 then, he speaks about Christ being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Christ came into this world and was born into this world as a man for one great reason, and it was so that he would subject himself to the death of the cross so that there might be salvation for all who believe in his name. In verse 11 of the chapter, we are reminded of how Christ and his people are all of one, for the which cause, he says there, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In verse 14, we are told about him taking part of the flesh and blood of our humanity. In verse 16, we are told about him taking hold of the seed of Abraham and not the nature of angels. And then in that verse 17, being made like unto his brethren, wherefore in all things, it says there, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Christ became one with us. And all of that, as I say, in that mighty act, that mysterious act that we call the incarnation, and all the benefits, all the blessings that would come out of the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, says the apostle. God was manifest in the flesh. And so it's that fact, it's that theme that the Lord's apostle is dealing with in that chapter 2, or the most of that chapter 2. However, you see, when he comes to verse 17, he's not simply telling us about the fact that Christ became man, but he's beginning to speak about the kind of man, if you like, that he became. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him," it says, "to be made like unto his brethren." That's the incarnation. That's the fact of the incarnation. But he says he became like unto his brethren in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Christ not only became a man, my friend, that's a stupendous fact in and of itself, but he came a certain kind of man. He was born to be a certain kind of man. And the Apostle Paul tells us there, the certain kind of man that Christ was born to be, he was born to be a great high priest. And when the Word of God sets our Lord Jesus Christ before us in that capacity, in that office of a great high priest, it's really taking us to the very center and the very heart of our soul's salvation. You see, the high priestly office in the nation of Israel stood at the very center of the religion of the children of Israel in those days. It was through the high priest that the people, in fact, had their forgiveness from God. It was through the high priest that they were represented before God. It was through the high priest that they received their blessings from God. On the great day of atonement, the high priest sacrificed that sacrifice that was prescribed. He entered into the holiest of holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then in the temple in a later day. And as he went into the presence of God there in the tabernacle or the temple with the blood of the sacrifice, then on the day of atonement, he received the blessing, he received the forgiveness for that people that he represented before the Lord their God. He was only permitted to do it on one day, on the Day of Atonement. He could only come as he came by the blood of the sacrifice. But for all that, when the high priest came in the way that God had appointed, then the people were accepted and forgiven in that national sense, and God poured out his blessing upon them as a people and a nation. Now you see, we're absolutely to hold that picture in our hearts and our minds when the Holy Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, begins to speak about Christ not simply becoming a man, one with us in the incarnation, but becoming a man so that he might be a high priest in things pertaining to God. It's all of that picture of that old high priest coming before God on the behalf of the people with the blood of the sacrifice that God had prescribed, finding forgiveness for the people and blessing for the people. It's all of that kind of thing that we're to hold in our hearts and our souls immediately. Our eyes are focused on the fact that Christ was made a great high priest unto the Lord our God. You see, there's one thing that's absolutely vital to always hold in our hearts and our minds, and it's this. The religion of the children of Israel was a God-given religion. It wasn't the concoction of Moses or Aaron or Joshua or any of those men of old. It was something that God had revealed. And what God had revealed, he had revealed for the blessing of those people. There was no other nation in all the world that was so blessed as the children of Israel, because they had all of that arrangement that God had ordained, whereby they could know the Lord their God as the Lord their God indeed. But it was not only a religion that had an eye to that old people of those days. It was a religion that had an eye to that which was to come for all people, for all men and women, as it were, to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the fullness of all that would come in Jesus Christ the Savior. When we think of all that Israel had, she had in type and shadow and picture and pointer and prophecy, to that day when Christ would come. And when Christ would come indeed, as the Word of God says, then the shadows would flee away and the fullness of everything that was contained in the shadows would come in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so when the apostle, as I say, turns now and begins to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as being made one with us in order that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, we're to take all that we're told about the old high priest, about the arrangement of Israel's religion, and we're to see the fullness of it in Christ the Savior. That's why you see in the opening verse of chapter 3 then, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider the Lord. Fasten your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Examine him. Examine him as the apostle of your profession. Examine him as the great high priest of your profession." We're to look on Christ. We're to see Christ, not in some vague kind of sense, just that he came into the world and was born as a man into the world. We're to see very specifically how he came and why he came. And it's as we see that, then we see the glories of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, let me just mention this, and then we'll come to look at why Paul begins to speak about Christ in the way that he does. It's typical of the Lord's Apostle Paul, of course, to say something and then, as it were, now not uncontrolled, but to go away off in another direction. And so he says, "Wherefore," just now that he's mentioned the high priestly office of Christ, "wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." An apostle is a sent one. And of course, Christ is not only our high priest. Christ is the one who was sent by God. He sent his Son into the world, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. The great Old Testament sent one was Moses. Moses was sent by God to deliver the old people out of their bondage and set them on their way to bring them into the land of promise. And so, of course, as we've seen over the last number of weeks and months, he goes on to speak about Moses, but not Moses, but Christ, greater than Moses, superior than Moses, delivering us from bondage and from the fear of death and from sin and hell, and bringing us eventually into glory and into heaven at last. He says, brethren, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, and he gives us all of that material to consider Christ as the sent one of God, delivering us out of our bondage and bringing us into heaven at last. And then it's only now, you see, when he eventually comes to this 40, verse 14 of that chapter 4, that he begins to bring us to the consideration of Jesus Christ as the great high priest of our profession as well. Consider the apostle, and he gives us all of that material to consider the apostle of our profession, but he has also said, consider the high priest of our profession. And now he turns to show us our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Well then, why does he do that? And it's very important, I believe, to try and grasp why he does that. And the reason he does that is no doubt all bound up with the situation into which Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews in the first place. And you may remember what that situation was. It was a dire situation in many ways. Those people were Hebrews, were Jews who had been converted from that old religious system into the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But on account of the heat and the burden of the day and the persecution that they were undergoing, there were some of them at least who were in danger of turning back to that old religion. And of course there were many, many things that would have tempted them back to that old religion. And the Jews that were still in that old religion, they threw many's an onslaught against the people of God in order to lure them back. Now let me tell you this, my friends. One of the greatest things that they would have presented the Christians with in those days was this: you have no high priest. You have no one to represent you before the Lord your God. The temple was still standing. And you see, the high priestly office really was the center of Israel's religion. It was through the high priest, as I've said, that the people were represented before God. It was through the high priest that they received that forgiveness. And now when these accusers came along and said, "Hey, you've got no high priest in your religion." What a temptation, you see, for those people to be lured back again to that old religion. External things are very, very powerful things, you know. And perhaps we sometimes just don't realize how great was the breach between Old Testament Israel religion and Christianity. And it's because, my friends, we sometimes, or some have not always understood that, that you sometimes get so many vestiges that are left over. See, the high priestly office was a magnificent thing. It was meant to be. Back in Exodus, all that gorgeous apparel, those robes, the mitre, the plate with holiness on to the Lord, the breastplate, the stones glimmering, all of the glory of external things. And as I say, it was meant to be that because it was a picture. It was a prophecy of what was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. And all of those external things, tremendous contributory factor to tempting and luring those people back to it all again. The temple was there, the glory of it. Even the disciples were puzzled, you remember, when Christ said, "I tell you, that not one stone will be left upon another." They couldn't understand that. Couldn't understand that the day was coming when there would be no external temple. These people are now tempted to the thought, "We've got no high priest," and all of the onslaught that was coming against them because they had no high priest. "Ah, yes, we have," says Paul. "Yes, we have. We have a high priest, and we have a high priest such as this world has never seen and will never see again. We have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And on account of all that, he's telling them, don't you see, my brethren and sisters, let us hold fast to our profession. And the reason why he comes to dwell so mightily on the fact that we have a great high priest is to show that the high priest that we have makes us in no way deficient to anything that Israel ever had, because he is the fulfillment of all that Israel ever had. And so it's a very good reason why he comes, don't you see? And then all the verses that follow, he is going to demonstrate and prove and display and show and open up the fact that all that ever was is filled up and come to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. So he has touched on the subject, he has led up to it, now he comes to deal with it, and the reason why he comes to deal with it, my friends, and let's get this clear in our head, that in Jesus Christ the Lord, we've got everything. We don't need buildings of a certain type. We don't need ministers with garb or robes or collars. None of those things, my friend. They're the vestiges, and would to God the Church of Christ would throw off those things, even the resemblance of them. The change from the old to the new is so drastic, so that we might be fully considered, or consider, that we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ the Lord. It was a glorious thing, that old high priest, going into the holiest of holies with the sacrifice and all of that arrangement that God had made. But he says, brethren and sisters, now I want to show you our high priest, and remind you of our high priest. And as I say, it's all of that then that he's going to show and set before them to the glory of God and to the stability of their never-dying souls. Well then, in the three verses that commence the great opening up of the fact, Christ our great high priest, it's that I want us to look at. We're really only going to touch and glance on it, my friends, because everything becomes enlarged, of course, as the verses go on. But there are what you would call two words of explanation and two words of exhortation in the light of those words of explanation. So look at the two words of explanation concerning what Christ has done and what he can yet do. Verse 14 then. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What has Christ done? Well, says the Lord's apostle, our high priest has passed into the heavens, or literally, he has passed through the heavens. Now, it's a very, very graphic picture. And I must take you back to those old things in the Old Testament. You see, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest made the prescribed sacrifice, he took the blood of that sacrifice to make his way into the holiest of holies. But in order to go into the holiest of holies, he had to pass through what were called the outer courts of the temple. And so he went through the courtyard of the temple itself at the laver. Then he went into the holy place where there was the table of showbread and the candlestick and the golden altar. And then he drew aside a veil that hung down between the holy place and the holiest of holies, where the presence of God was. And as he went into the presence of God in the holiest of holies, there he represented the people before God and found the forgiveness through that blood that was sprinkled then on the ground and on the mercy seat on the ark that was in the holiest of holies. You see, he sprinkled the blood, or he shed the blood, as it were, and then he passed through all of those various courts of the old tabernacle and temple until he came in to the holiest of holies in the presence of God, the symbolic presence of God. Now, says Paul, we have a high priest that has passed through the heavens, through the heavens. When you read the Word of God, you read often about the heavens in the plural. And it means the heavens, like the skies and all the outer heavens, if you like, all the outer court. Heaven is the place where God has his eternal dwelling. And you see, the picture is just as that old high priest passed through the courts of the earthly tabernacle into the symbolic presence of God in the holiest of holies. Says Paul, our high priest has done more than that. He has passed through the heavens into the presence of God himself. You remember, after Christ shed his blood on the cross, and as he hung there and pronounced that all the work was finished, and we read those startling words, that the veil of the temple, that very thing behind which the priests went on the Day of the Atonement, the veil of the temple was rent asunder from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. It wasn't a man's hand that tore that veil into the presence of God. It was the hand of Almighty God. The way into God's presence had been opened up because Christ has shed his own life's blood. And he rose again from the grave, and he was with the disciples for that period of time. And then on the Mount of Ascension, he was taken away from them. And it says he passed through the clouds, and they saw him going through the clouds. What happened after the clouds were told about in prophetic psalms like the 24th, as he approached the gates of heaven and the song went up, who is this? It's the King of Glory. Be lifted up, ye gates, and the King of Glory may enter in. And when the Lord's apostle says that we have a great high priest, not one that passed through some earthly courts into some symbolic presence of God here on earth, but through the heavens, into the very presence of God in heaven above, he's giving us an explanation that we need to lay hold, firm hold upon every day that we live. So it's Christ, you see. The old high priest was there in the holy place. They knew he was there because there were bales in the skirts of his garment. And when he moved about, they knew that he hadn't been struck down dead, but he was alive. And Christ is in heaven for all his people. And we know that he is alive in the presence of God for us. Now you see, in the light of that, hold fast your profession, believers. You don't have an old high priest. What about that? You have Christ. You have a high priest, not one that passed through the courts of the tabernacle. You have one that passed through the heavens into the very presence of God himself. You see, Aaron would go into heaven by his faith. Not because he was a high priest, but because in anticipation he would look to one who was the high priest that was to come on his behalf. And just as Christ is accepted in heaven by the Father on account of all that he has done for all his people are accepted in Christ forever and evermore. And isn't it a lovely title that he gives to our great high priest? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Indeed he is, very God of very God, very man of very man. And the one that has passed into the heavens, you see, is this Jesus, the one who took on our humanity in order that he might be the sacrifice and the high priest of our profession, the one who was born and lived and rose again and ascended into the presence of God. And because Christ rose, bodily rose, this Jesus, not some kind of a mystical resurrection, but Christ actually rose from the dead. And all who are in Christ shall rise in that eternal day to be with the Lord forever and evermore. So as I say, if you just take that at the moment, and when he tells us what our great high priest has done, and in the light of that, what a tremendous exhortation that he makes for us. This is the one of our profession, the one that we profess, the one that we confess as our Lord and our Savior. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now let me say this in the second place. The Apostle Paul, although an apostle, was always pastoral. He always had a pastoral eye to the people of the living God. Didn't live in an ivory tower, did Paul? And of course, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, you see, the Lord's apostle then knows the battle that is involved for those people in holding on to their profession. And so he reminds them of something else, not just what Christ has done, passed through the heavens, but what he yet does. For, he says in verse 15, we have not a high priest, hold fast our profession, because we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Are you having the battle, he's saying, to hold on to your profession? In the midst of all of those onslaughts, Christ knew all the onslaughts of temptation. Temptation, you see, in a sense, is a neutral thing, my friends. Maybe we get confused with that sometimes. Falling in temptation is the sin. Being tempted is not a sin. And Christ was tempted without sin. But that didn't take away the fierceness of the temptation. Indeed, none knew the fierceness of temptation like Christ knew it. But Christ took on all of those onslaughts of temptation. This is the kind of high priest that we have, he says. And so you see the exhortation in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't have one in heaven for us that didn't live on earth. He lived on earth. He was one who was subject to all of those temptations. He knows all the infirmities. He was touched with the very infirmities. There's the throne of grace that we can come to. Do you have a high priest like that in Israel? No, you don't have a high priest like that in Israel. We have a great high priest passed into the heavens, who is in the heavens for us, able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. My friends, a believer in Jesus Christ has his or her infirmities, not simply the infirmities of our mortal flesh, the infirmities of general life, but those spiritual things. You see, it's a believer who knows the battle of holding fast to their profession. Unconverted people don't know that. It's they who have those temptations. It's a believer that knows how far short they come of the things that God has set before us in his word. It's a believer who is conscious of offending and sinning against the God with whom we have to do. It's a believer who knows the battles. And so we have a high priest, says Paul, who knows all about that, who can be touched with all of those things, who was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. He didn't fall in the sin, but indeed he underwent all of the fierce temptation. And all the days of his life, not simply in the wilderness, because there we're told that the devil departed for a season, even when he was on the cross and they went past railing and accusing him, come down from the cross. All of those that Christ underwent on our behalf. And so you see, not only will we be one day with the Lord where he is now, but the Lord is with us where we are now. As we are in the world, as we are engaged in the battle, we have a high priest in glory, but a high priest who was once on earth, able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because tempted in all points, like as we are. Let us come boldly onto the throne of grace, his throne, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Always look on Christ's temptation in two ways. He endured temptation, so he's got all the sympathy towards us when we are faced with temptation. He overcame temptation, and he's the substitute before God for us when we fall in our temptation. Man fell in the first place under the temptation of that old serpent, the devil. And when Christ came to be our substitute, he withstood all the temptation and the onslaught of the devil on our behalf. in order that that sin will never condemn us. Be sorry for it. Come to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy concerning it. But use that weapon that Christ is your substitute, my friend, in bearing temptation for you to the very full as your substitute, in order to hold you up and help you in the battle. So he gives those two words of explanation, as I say, much, much more. But just here, he wants them to grasp hold of the fact, yes, we have a high priest. And here's the kind of high priest that we have. We have one not who passed through earthly courts and an earthly tabernacle, one who has passed through the heavens into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, and one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And when you have to hold fast to your profession, remember that you have such a high priest even now in heaven. Remember that you have such a high priest who was once on earth and knows all about you. Knows all about you. My friend, let me say this. There should be no greater comfort without complacency than the realization that when Christ Jesus took on to bear all the sins of all his people, he did just that. The whole account, the whole debt, not just from the day that you were born again, before that, not just from the day that you were born again, all of the sin from beginning to end, Christ undertook to underwrite all the sins of all his people, and he did just that. And when he gives that explanation, then that explanation is to assure us the kind of high priest that we have in the presence of the Lord our God. Let's just look at that exhortation in the light of all that. And of course, in the light of what is yet to come. Seeing we have such a high priest, hold fast our profession. Seeing we have such a high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, let us come to the throne of grace for help. And how vital that is, to hold fast to our profession. If we have confessed Christ as our Lord and our Saviour, then we're to hold fast to that for this one reason. Don't see yourself in any danger of drifting. There is one way of salvation, my friend, that's in Christ the Lord. And that way of salvation never ever changes. Christ is the only one who is before the throne of God for us now, as ever as he was the only one that was before the throne of grace for us in that day and hour when we first believed. And when we're exhorted to hold fast to our profession, then indeed we are to hold fast to it if we have it. If you don't have salvation, my friend, then you lay fast hold upon the profession of Christ as your Lord and your Savior. This isn't a bit of good advice. This is a gospel imperative. Just as those people in those days could never have found any acceptance with God apart from that arrangement that God had made through the high priest in Israel, not one of us can ever find any acceptance with God apart from what Christ has done in offering the sacrifice of himself. There is no way to God apart from professing Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, as the means of salvation and being with God forever and evermore. And regardless of how hard the holding fast of that profession might be, that is to be taken on board and gladly taken on board. I'll tell you what to do. Weigh up earthly things and eternal things. Maybe you know the story about the old martyr that was just about to be burnt at the stake, and they tried to get him to recant. One of the strategies that one man used was this. He said to the old believer, "Look, don't you know that life is sweet and death is bitter?" "Yes," said the old saint, "life is sweet, death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet. And eternal death is more bitter." You've got an eternal soul. If I had an interest in seeing you merely through this life, my friends, I would probably have become a social worker or a psychologist or something. This hasn't just to do with the span of life that we're going to be left with in this earth. This has got to do with eternity. And eternity is forever and ever and ever and ever, and it will be spent either with Christ or apart from Christ. And those are the facts of the gospel. And when we speak about holding fast our profession, even when that involves some effort in this life, because we're still in our flesh, and there is still the world, and there is still the flesh, and there is still the devil, you weigh that irksomeness with eternal things. And it's those eternal things that the Lord's apostle is pressing those people up to. We have a high priest, he says, in the heavens, eternal in the heavens. Hold fast your profession. It's all got to do with your eternal life in Jesus Christ the Savior. You know, you'll find a lovely thing about the Lord's apostle Paul. How he so often includes himself in so many of those words that he gives. Words of explanation or words of exhortation, as the case might be, you see. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but as is in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come on to the throne of grace, and so on. Have you ever considered what a marvelous thing it is, the man who wrote these words under the Spirit of God? Paul used to be called Saul of Tarsus, I'm sure, as most of us well know. And in his early life, Saul of Tarsus sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher in the nation of Israel. Tells us about that, in fact, in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. And he said, I was more zealous in the religion of my fathers than all my contemporaries of those days. He pored over the religion of Israel, the ceremonies, the law, all of those things that God had given. He wanted to learn and know inside out. My friend, if anybody had said to the apostle, remember this morning we spoke about how the Lord's providences bring us to certain places and certain positions. Can you imagine somebody saying to Saul of Tarsus in those days when he was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, Saul, one day you're going to say that all of these things are only shadows, waxing old and ready to pass away into oblivion. We'd have laughed you to scorn, my friend, at best. He would have been ready to hewn you asunder. What? This is it. This is what God has ordained, which indeed it was what God had ordained. But you see, he would have come to that point where he would see that they were types and shadows. Could you imagine anybody saying to him, you know, the day will come, Saul, when you'll consider your birthright, your circumcision, your zeal in the law of Israel, you'll count all of those things as nothing. What? Don't be ridiculous. And yet the very day came, my friends, when the Lord's apostle says, those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, my Savior. The miracle of grace. Grace that does that. You see, if I could just get it through to you, my friend, this night. I'm sure there are lots of things, there must be, that you're depending on to be right with God. And to let go of those things would be absolutely unthinkable to you. Let go. Let go. Because it's only as that is done, then you see all things in Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about the one that was born of a young woman of very low means, was stretched out as a baby in a feeding trough in a stable in Bethlehem, who lived in Nazareth, despised Nazareth, who walked this earth despised and rejected of men, who was taken and nailed to a cross, That's who Paul is speaking about as he weighs up all that, not that he's despising any of those things, but as he weighs up all of those things, the temple, the priesthood, the gorgeous apparel, his circumcision, his birthright, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's for this one that he came to count all things but loss. Wasn't he looking for the Messiah? You say, yes, he was looking for the Messiah. A Messiah that would come charging into Jerusalem on a white horse, trampling all his enemies before him. Not a Messiah that would pour out his blood, an offering for sin. But once by the grace of God he saw that one to be his Messiah, then everything else was jettisoned for the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Last Saturday evening when I was away down, it's baking enough tonight in Inverness, but it was baking even worse in London last Saturday night, and I had an opportunity to go back to Bunhill Fields. And that's where all the nonconformists are, at least a lot of the nonconformists are buried in London. And there's a memorial there to Joseph Hart. Some lovely words on it. It says this. It says, "Oh, bring no price. God's grace is free to Paul, to Magdalene, and me." And you see, Paul knew that he was a debtor to grace. That's why he says, "Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace." Now you realize what he's saying? The throne of God, my friends, is the throne of grace for all who come through Jesus Christ, the Savior. "Let us come on to the throne of grace," he says, "where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do we have a high priest? Oh, yes, we have a high priest, he says. We have a high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Hold fast to your profession. Is it hard to hold fast to your profession? We've got a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is our high priest, my friend. This is the kind of high priest that the Lord's apostle is going to introduce all his readers to, until it's pouring out of their ears the fact that they need none other than Jesus Christ alone. Let me just point you to three places to drive that home to our own hearts and minds as we conclude tonight. In chapter 8, in verse 1, he says, "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Gather it all together, he says. Here's the sum total. "Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." What tremendous words. This is our high priest, he says. Our high priest is sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Over in verse 9 and verse 11, he says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And in that same chapter, in verse 24, "For Christ," he says, "has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." We have such a high priest. My friends, the question's a very simple one. Do you have such a high priest? Do you have one who represents you before God? One whom you know and believe by the assurance of the Holy Spirit has taken his own blood on your behalf into the presence of Almighty God, one sacrifice for sins forever. One who can bear with you in all your infirmities. One who can lead you safely through and bring you into glory at last where he himself is. Do you have a high priest like that? It's Christ who is that high priest, out of which and apart from which there is no salvation. But when we have Christ as our great high priest, be persuaded in your heart and your soul, you need none other. We are complete in him. And let us rejoice in the salvation that we have, seeing that Christ, the only begotten Son of God and God the Son, became one with us in the incarnation so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. May the Lord bless Christ to our hearts and his salvation to our never-dying souls.